Well, two beautiful songs there, and there's also beauty in God's word, and that's what we shall be looking at for the next few minutes. And as Paul has said, we're looking at the wedding feast in Matthew 22, which is part of our series in Matthew. And I believe, although I've been away for a week or so, that it's been a couple of weeks since we last came into Matthew. So we're picking up really the story again. And it's always good to set a context, well, for any part of the Bible, but particularly for Jesus' parables. And I was trying to find, there's a lovely quote that somebody says, context is everything, or words to that effect. I couldn't find it, but context is important. And just before we get into the parable, it's good to ask, well, I've got three questions, there may be more. But it's the who, the why, and the where. So who is Jesus speaking to? Why is he speaking to them? And where is he speaking to them? And if we understand that and have a little sort of context, then the parables do become more real to us. So the easy one is, where was Jesus speaking? And this was obviously in Jerusalem. If we look at the previous chapter, Matthew 21, we have the triumphal entry. We have Jesus coming into the temple. We have the authority of Jesus questioned. And he's coming there at the time of the Passover. So there's great crowds there. There's great anticipation. He's coming really at one of, if not the most important feast in the Jewish calendar. And this is the four-day lead-up to the great Passover feast. And I'll touch on 4 days just in a short while because there is significance, I believe, in that. And, of course, Jesus was speaking largely in the temple or the temple complex, not the temple itself. It was a time, as I say, of great excitement and anticipation. So who was he speaking to? Well, it wasn't just to the crowds in general, although obviously he did. But it's specifically, and if we look at just the two verses before chapter 22, we're told that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus' parables, and particularly this parable was being spoken to them. And this was the hierarchy. This was the political and the spiritual leaders of Israel. And you'll often hear them, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders. It was a temple hierarchy. It's the people who had the spiritual control of Israel. Of course, the Romans had the ultimate political authority. But these people, this temple hierarchy, had a lot of influence in people's lives. They ruled in a body called the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish government. And, of course, we know that was where Jesus would shortly be heard and tried. So these were important people. And, of course, we know from the Gospels that they had been in opposition to Jesus, really from the time he started his ministry. If you go back 10 chapters into Matthew 12, already they are plotting to kill him. And that was early on in Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus challenged them. He challenged their lifestyle, and particularly he challenged how they lived out the Torah. I mean, the Pharisees were, in some ways, godly people, in as much as they read and loved God's word, but they were living it out in a wrong way. And there they had and were on a collision course with Jesus, or Jesus was on a collision course with them. And it's really like coming to the climax of a film, isn't it? Where this was it. This was the showdown, if you like. Jesus and the temple hierarchy, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And I mentioned just as an aside, you know, this 4 day lead up to the Passover, Jesus came. We call it Palm Sunday, but he came on that day, we believe. And he was crucified in 4 days' time. And if you go back into Exodus 12, which is the Passover lamb, it's when God laid down the regulations to Moses about the Passover lamb, you'll read that the lambs were held from the 10th to the 14th day of that month for 4 days. And they needed to be lambs without a blemish. So for those 4 days, they were inspected by the priesthood, looked at. If there's anything wrong with them, they'd be kicked out, which maybe a good thing, because the ones that weren't had anything wrong with them, of course, were to be sacrificed. But there was this inspection period, and I'm sure it's no coincidence that our Lord was inspected for 4 days, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. He was tested with questions about his authority, about who had sent him, and he was found without blemish. He answered all their questions. He did more than that. He wasn't just passively receiving it. He was giving it as well. He asked them questions back. He was active in this process, but he was being inspected, and he was found perfect. So that's the who. And then the why. Why was Jesus talking about these parables? Because these parables come as a trio. We've heard of the parable of the tenants, which is just before this, the parable of the two sons. They're in a trio of parables, and they're aimed specifically at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and Jesus is warning them. This is a warning. This is a warning that they are going the wrong way, that all that they had hoped for would be lost. And I just want to emphasize something, because the Pharisees have had a bit of a bad press, I think, sometimes, and there were godly men in there. But Jesus is not having a go at them for the sake of it. He's not being vindictive. He's not being angry. I really believe he was speaking out of love towards them. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." These were Jesus' enemies. These were people passionately opposed to him. And he was warning them with all of his heart of what was to come. And there's just two quotes from Luke that I think show that. It's when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. This is earlier on in his ministry. And Jerusalem is really a synonym for the Jewish leadership. He's talking about the Jewish leadership. And he gives that picture, if you remember, in Luke 13, about being a mother hen gathering the chicks under his wings, how he longed to gather Jerusalem under his wings and to give them peace. And then there's another quote, I'm sure you know it, from Luke 19, where he actually weeps over Jerusalem, weeps over the city. I'll just read it to you because it's a lovely verse. As he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city. He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." There's no vindictiveness there. There is love and a real desire to bring these people who oppose him so vigorously into his kingdom. So that's the who, the why, the where. So that's the context. So Jesus then is delivering another parable to these people who are his main audience at this time. So if we turn to Matthew 22, and do have your Bibles open, I'm sure you have, and we'll have a look at this. As I say, it's part of a trio of parables, and the parable of the tenants, which Jesus spoke just before this, is very similar in many ways to this parable of the wedding banquet. And within this parable, I've been able to break it down, not too artificially, into three sections. And each section comes with a warning. Each section with a warning. And so if we look at the first section, which is verses 1 to 6, and I'll just read them again so they're fresh in our minds. "But Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest, Caesar's servants, ill-treated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So here is the first warning. We have a king who set up this marvelous banquet. He sent out invitations to those he thought would be welcome to come. And in various ways, they have turned him down. Not only that, they've seized and killed those he sent. Obviously a parallel there to Jesus. But the first warning then is that those who were the natural inheritors, the natural first fruits of God's kingdom, were in the process of rejecting his invitation. The natural people who should have inherited God's kingdom were in danger of losing it. And verse 8, if we just skip just a little bit further forward, is really quite condemnatory. The king says, "Those I invited did not deserve to come," or in another translation, "were not worthy to come. They had not accepted God's free and generous invitation." St. Paul, who knew this well, who described himself as a Pharisee, said concerning Israel, "Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarch, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ." It's in Romans 9. And there's Paul is listing all the advantages that Israel, the Israeli leadership, had in terms of God's promises, the covenants. He'd given them the pattern of worship. He'd given them the promise and the expectation of the Messiah. And they were in the process of turning it down. How really sad that was. Because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. Now, it's not to say that many people in Israel did not accept Jesus. Many people did, of course. We know that 3,000 Jews at the next Passover, we read in Acts, recognized and accepted the Lord Jesus. And, of course, the early church was predominantly Jewish for some years. But it was the leadership of Israel that rejected them. And Jesus knew the consequences. Jesus knew that in AD 66 to 70, the Romans would sack and burn Jerusalem, and people would be scattered. The Jewish people would be scattered. He knew the consequences of their action. And this is some of the sadness, I feel, underlay his warnings to them. Desperate he was that they too would come into his kingdom. But, as this parable says, they seized and killed his servants and rejected the invitation to the wedding banquet. So, it's all a little bit somber. There is good news at the end. But if we move to the second part, this is the second warning that Jesus gives. And we can read these really in verses 9 to 10. So, he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this is the second warning to the Pharisees, and it's that those who they saw as not being righteous, these were the people who were going to come into the kingdom of God ahead of them. And by righteous, by their standards, they were not righteous. They're the people who we call the tax collectors and sinners, the rejects, the people that the Pharisees were very keen to stay clear of. And it's not as if Jesus had not warned them about this earlier. We have that very graphic parable in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the sinner, how the tax collector thought he was home and dry and made a big show of his prayers. And all the tax collector could say is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Couldn't even raise his head. And as Jesus pointed out, it was that man who would come into God's kingdom way ahead of the other one. Of course, more recently in the parables of the two sons, we have a similar situation. And Jesus, in fact, says at the end of the parable of the two sons, this is in Matthew 21, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." The very people they despised were those that Jesus was choosing for the kingdom of God. Just to highlight something, I sort of raised a little bit of eyebrows at, where is it, verse 10. Yeah, when he talks about both the good and the bad. So does that mean that unrighteous people are going to get into the kingdom of God? People who deliberately and continually reject God? Clearly not. Bad here, I believe, is people who, like the tax collector, know that they are sinful, know that they are coming before a pure and holy God, and are genuinely seeking repentance. Of course, they've done bad things, as we all have. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think Paul spoke about this in Proverbs a few weeks back. People who are bad coming into God's kingdom is certainly not those who are deliberately rejecting God. It's those who know their need of God. Jesus spoke about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And our hearts need to be like that as well. My heart needs to be like that as well, where we hunger and thirst after doing the right thing and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the second warning to the Pharisees, again in the midst of other warnings as well, that there were people who were going to be coming into the banquet, into the kingdom of God, instead of them. So we come to our third and final warning, and we can read that in verses 11 to 14. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. So the third warning here is clearly the judgment of those who reject God's free gift of grace. Because God is patient, but he can't be patient forever. Again, as an aside, I did read this in a commentary, but apparently it was a Middle Eastern custom at that time, if there was a royal wedding or important wedding, that the host of that wedding would give a garment, wedding clothes, to the guests that came in for them to wear. And to turn that down was really quite an insult. It was saying, well, you're not worth it, really. And so I think that would have resonated with the Pharisees here. It was quite insulting to come in your own clothes, as it were, and not to accept the clothing that the king had provided. And Paul, in fact, again in his letters, talks a little bit about clothing. If you remember, both in Galatians and Romans, we're being asked to clothe yourselves with Christ. And in Colossians, he talks about clothing ourselves with things like compassion and kindness and humility. So there's this whole picture of putting things on, of putting on Christ, really, and the characteristics of Christ. So what was this man clothed in, this man who came into the wedding, who wasn't wearing the wedding clothes? Well, he was clothed in his own righteousness, and that was the problem. He wasn't coming in a position of humility. He was coming in a position of his own righteousness. Paul said in Romans 10, for they, and he's talking about the Pharisees, the Israeli leadership, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were seeking after their own righteousness and they thought their own merits and their own worthiness was enough to bring them into the kingdom of God. And their final destination, as in 13, is an awful thing. Eternal exclusion, really, from God's presence. And that was the consequence of their decision. So I have a plea, and this is for me as much as you, that when we appear, as we all will, before the judgment seat of Christ, please do not plead your own good works, because God will have none of it. The only thing he will have is the wedding garment of righteousness that Jesus gives us. So plead that when you stand before the Lord and when I stand before the Lord. Which brings me to one of my favourite verses of the Bible, and there are a few. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because we can forget too often that this crucifixion, this forgiveness of sins, it's a twofold thing. Not only are our sins forgiven, which they are, and that is marvellous, and that's tremendous privilege and wondrous grace of God, but also we are clothed with Jesus' righteousness. It's a double transaction. And so when we pray, when we come before the Lord, it is Jesus' righteousness that God sees, and not our own acts and not our own merits. And there's nothing we can do to earn that. And that's a very humbling thing. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees couldn't make it. They were just too proud to accept that. And I'm sure many of us can associate with that before our conversion. Pride is such a huge barrier. We have to admit our need and our complete dependence upon the Lord, even for our salvation. So the good news is, and I found this little gem of a verse in John 12, actually, talking about the rulers and leaders. John 12 says, many, even among the leaders and rulers, many believed. And so Jesus' words weren't wholly wasted. There were people from that cast who believed. And we know of two, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who were pretty certain became believers in the Lord and were part of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus' words did not always fall on infertile ground. And there's one other thing I just want you to look at as well. Interestingly, when the king addresses the man who'd come into the wedding in verse 12, he calls him friend. Does anybody recall where Jesus used that very name in the Word of God? And you can speak it out. Judas, yeah. Isn't that marvellous? Judas was Jesus' enemy, essentially. He was his betrayer. But as he came up, Judas was addressed by Jesus as friend. Do what you have to do. And I feel here that there's real sadness in the word friend. He was not calling him his enemy. He was calling him his friend. But he had no choice but to eject him from the kingdom, because he's relying on his own merits. But again, Jesus' love for his enemies, I think, comes across here. So that's the wedding banquet. So as a pastor friend of mine said, we're coming into land now, which means I'm drawing to a close. But as my wife would point out, so what? What's this got to do with us? We've got to always relate these things back to us. Well, in many ways they are, because they are to do with salvation. They are to do with being clothed in Jesus' righteousness. But I think there's three things I would just like to pull out, and some of it is just repetition. But it's from the first warning that the Pharisees had is, don't please reject God's free invitation, his free gift. Don't keep putting it off. If there's someone here that needs to accept the Lord, now is always the time. Recognize that there is a time of God's coming to you. The second thing is, and I've really highlighted this, don't try to get to God by your own righteousness. I say that to me, I say that to everyone. Of course, the fruits of being a Christian, of being a follower of Jesus, are good works, but those in themselves will never get us to the Lord. It is Jesus' righteousness that is given to us as a free gift, which will get us into God's kingdom. And the third and final thing, which I also think is good news, is God's desire is always for salvation. It's not for judgment. God does not desire one single soul to be lost, whether they're enemies or whether they're friends. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that is great and good news for us and for the world. So let's just take a minute of silence just to let the Lord speak to you, not necessarily about what I've said, but something in the service. I'll close with a prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn. So let's just be quiet before the Lord. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've heard and learned this service, Lord. We thank you for your perfect love, which was not an easy love. It was a tough love, Lord. It was tough enough to love your enemies, to desire their well-being, to pray for them, to really desire them to enter your kingdom. And we remember, Lord, that we were once enemies of you too. We were once alienated, far from you, rejecting you, Lord. And yet in your mercy, you called us back to yourself. And we praise you for that wonderful gift of salvation, Lord, that is still fresh in our minds, even though it may have happened many years ago. And we walk each and every day in that, Father. So, Lord, do a work in each of us, I pray, by your Spirit. Remind us constantly of your love for us. Remind us how, through Jesus, you clothe us in a righteous garment, and that we come before you spotless and without blemish. And it's all because of you, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, and the Father who sent you, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.